Now it's recording. Yeah, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for the rich heritage that we have received. We pray that as we consider the purpose for Jesus' death on the cross this morning, and some of the errors associated with it, that you would send us the Holy Spirit, that you would make this class to be profitable and beneficial to the soul of everyone who's here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for the sake of those that are, I guess, visiting with us this morning is the right word, we have been studying the doctrinal statements of the church. We finished the 1689. We're now considering the second doctrinal statement, which is commonly called the Five Points of Calvinism, the Canons of Synod of Dort. And we finished chapter 1, and now we're in chapter 2. Last time, we went through the first 7 articles of chapter 2 in the handout. The first article is the necessity of Christ's atonement, then the nature of the atonement, Christ's self-sacrifice, the sufficiency of the atonement, its infinite value is affirmed in Article 3 and explained in Article 4. And that takes us to the bottom of page 1. If you turn over to page 2, next item is the publication of Christ's atonement, Roman numeral 4, which covers Articles 5 through 7, an overview of the publication in Article 5, the rejection of its publication, and the reception of its publication in Articles 6 and 7. And that's as far as we went last time. And so today, we're going to consider what really is the heart of Article 2, which is the extent and design of the atonement. And they express this in 2 sentences. They have a statement and then a second statement. They say, that is, and then they have a second statement. So they actually state it twice. And so I've broken this up into an A and a B. And the limited extent of the atonement is the first sentence. And the particular or specific design is the second sentence. And the two things are clearly related. So I refer to this article as the extent and design of the atonement. I'll begin by reading the entire thing, and then we'll break it up into the 2 sentences that they have presented. First of all, let me read the entire of Article 8. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation, colon. So that's the first complete thought or sentence. Then they want to explain it more. So they say, second sentence, that is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and only those, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Him by the Father, that He should confer upon them faith, which, together with all other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, He purchased for them by His death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever. Sentence 2. Wow, huh? That's quite a mouthful. Sentence 1 and sentence 2. Now, these two things are intimately related. The first mentions what I would call the extent of the atonement. And the limited extent of the atonement. And now let's take that up first. Sentence 1. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend. And that's why I use the word extent to describe the first sentence. Because it's talking about how far and to whom the efficacy, the effectiveness, the success of the death of Christ should extend. To whom should its effectiveness extend? So that's why I refer to it as the extent of the atonement. What was God's purpose? What was God's will? And they say, this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God. Counsel, will, purpose, those are synonymous words. It's the counsel, will, and purpose of God the Father, that the effectiveness of the death of Christ should extend to whom? To the elect. The purpose of God is to extend the application of Christ's atonement to the elect, to give them faith, and to bring them to complete salvation. And Paul says explicitly that Christ died for his elect. They don't offer scripture proof of this, but the Bible clearly supports it. In Romans 8, 31 to 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So it's clear that when he says delivered him up for us all, he's speaking about God's elect. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus that died, yes, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. That Christ died for the same people for whom he intercedes. And he justifies those for whom he died. He died for his elect because God intended that he would die for his elect, because God intended to save his elect. Because whom he foreknew, them he also predestined, chose, selected, elected, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. And it's for them that Christ died. And there's a connection between the plan of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation in Christ, and the application of salvation in history and in the Christian life and in eternity. There's an intimate connection between those things. What God planned, Christ accomplished, and is applied in the Christian life and in eternity. That's God's design. That's the extent of God's intention with regard to how far the effectiveness of the atonement should extend. And verse 32 pretty much sums it up with regard to the effectiveness of the atonement. He that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and clearly in the context he's speaking about God's elect, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The atonement is effective. If God is willing to send Christ to die for his elect, is he going to withhold from them repentance, faith, regeneration, calling, justification, or anything else that they need? He that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How can he withhold anything else? The atonement must be effective. It must be applied. Because if God gave the greater, how will He ever withhold the lesser? It doesn't make any sense. If He was willing to spare His own Son, is He going to be stingy not to give faith and repentance and grace and whatever you need to get you to heaven? It doesn't make any sense. So if Christ died for you, you'll never be damned. That's the bottom line. If Christ died for you, will God ever deny you anything else you need? If He did the greatest thing conceivable for you, will He refuse to do something less? That's Paul's argument. How is that answerable? How can you answer that? That's unanswerable. That's how Paul reasons about the effectiveness and extent of the atonement. So that really, that's the biblical basis for this. Although they don't mention it, that's really the biblical basis. It's this text right here. If there's some way to answer this text and explain it any other way, please tell me what it is. Because this is the text that makes me believe that this is that what they say here is true. Now, they have a second sentence. They didn't think that was quite enough to say that the effectiveness of the atonement extends to the elect. They also felt that they needed to say a whole lot more, that they needed to have an entire second sentence in which they talked about the purpose of God. And see, this is where I say design or purpose. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of His cross, should effectually redeem. It's talking about design. It's talking about purpose. And I say particular, and by particular, I mean specific. I mean that the purpose, the intent, the design of the atonement was not vague and general. It was very specific and personal. Christ died with a very specific purpose, reason, intention. He was dying in order to accomplish something very specific, very particular. So there's a close connection between particular design and limited extent. And I suppose that's why they speak of them together, because the two things really go hand in hand. That because the design is particular, the extent is limited. And the two things are intimately, closely connected. They're two different, like looking at two different sides of a coin. You're looking at the same coin, just looking at it from two different perspectives. So you can look at it, you can look at this either from the perspective of the limited extent, as they do in the first sentence, or from the specific purpose, as they do in the second sentence. And when you look at the limited extent, you're talking about how it is effective. And when you're looking at the limited design, or the particular design, you're looking at why He did it. And those two things go hand in hand, because why He did it means that He accomplished what He intended to do. Is that clear? Okay, so now let's look at the various purposes for which He died. And these are specific, particular designs of Christ's death. What exactly did He die to do? And it isn't just some vague thing to make some scheme of salvation possible for anybody. That is not what He intended to do when He died. But this is what He intended to do, and it was very specific and particular. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant. Let's stop there. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you." Whereby He confirmed the new covenant. This is what He was intended to do. That He would, this was His purpose, to redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and only those, who were from eternity chosen for salvation and given to Him by the Father. That was the purpose. It was to redeem from every kindred, tribe, and tongue everyone, and only those that were chosen from eternity and given to Him by the Father. That's what He died to do. He died to redeem God's elect.
that God selected before the foundation of the world and that he gave to Christ in the eternal counsel of redemption. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, he says in John 17. So they were selected by the Father and given to Christ, and for them he died. It was his intention to redeem them, all of them, and only them. Does that make sense? That's what he intended to do. And, of course, that's exactly what he did. And that's the first aspect of what he intended to do. That's the big picture of this particular design, very specific design. Now they get into the various aspects of it. That in order to redeem them, and only them, and all of them, this is what he does. That he should confer upon them faith. To you it has been granted. We looked at this text, I think, last week. To you it has been, or 2 weeks ago, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe, Philippians 1:29. To confer upon them faith, which, together with all other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. That he should purge them, secondly, from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Hebrews 9:26. Else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died in order to purge them from sin. Original, actual, committed before or after faith. And then finally, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, at last that he should bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. That he died in order to bring us to God. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, he died that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So that the atonement of Christ was specifically intended to do these things. Number one, in general, to redeem all the elect and only the elect from sin forever. Number two, to confer faith. Number three, to purge from all sin. And number four, to bring to glory, to God and to glory. So the general idea is redemption. The specific things, faith, sin, and glory. But that is the particular or specific reason for which Christ died. That is exactly what he intended to do. If you look up the passages that talk about the intent or design of the atonement, you see that's what he intended to accomplish. That he intended to redeem his elect, all his elect, only his elect, and that he intended to confer upon them faith and to purge them from all sin and to bring them all without sin to glory. That's what he intended to do on the cross. That's what they talk about when they speak, when theologians or teachers or the canons talk about the design of the atonement, the intent of the atonement that is particular and specific. And then you have also how these two things fit together. The extent and the design both fit together. If you have a particular and specific design, this as defined in Scripture, then you must have a limited extent. Because the only way that he could have designed this for the whole human race is if the whole human race is elect and goes to heaven. That's the only way it could be a universal atonement, is if this design was intended for the whole human race, then the whole human race would be saved and go to heaven. Which brings to the final paragraph, paragraph 9, or article 9,
Roman numeral 6, the effective result of the atonement. This purpose, proceeding from everlasting love toward the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforth still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there may never be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as their Savior, who as a bridegroom for his bride laid down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. So that this purpose of God, this particular design of the atonement, will effectively result and cannot fail and must be successful. It proceeds from everlasting love, and it has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished. It started to be accomplished immediately after the fall, when God saved Eve and Abel and all of the Old Testament saints, and is accomplished today and will be accomplished until Christ returns. It will continue to be accomplished, and all of the opposition of the gates of hell will not prevent it. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that the elect in due time will be gathered into one, and there will never be lacking a church of Christ composed of believers. And that church will always faithfully love and serve Christ. And so, Ephesians 5:25-27 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." When Christ returns, the church will still be here, and the church will be presented to him, that he will preserve his church by the power of the gospel in every generation, and will present his church to himself in glory upon his coming. Christ's atonement has been successful and always will be successful. If Christ died for us, we will never be damned. He will always have a church on earth in every generation and will present it to himself in glory when he returns. So that's the effective result of the atonement. It cannot fail, will not fail, has not failed, is not failing. It has been successful, is being successful, and will be successful until Jesus returns. And the implication of that is that there will always be a church on earth and will be here when he returns, and the church will be presented to him in glory. Okay, those are the positive articles, the 9 articles. Any questions or comments on any of that we've looked at this morning? That's really the heart of it, what we saw this morning. Questions or comments on that? Dan?
In that Article 8, second part.
Yep.
On the top of page 3.
Yep.
So it says, if his purpose is intentional, what do you think the people go? Confirm how the faith, talks about that the second part. So you should purge them from all sin, both original and actual.
Yep.
By the quote before or after believing. I know both these things are true, but is it more going toward talking about paying the penalty for sin, or is it more talking about that believers by this design would sin less and less and grow more like Christ? Is there a particular focus that has more one on the other, or both of those tend to be, that brings up original sin kind of tends to be thinking it's more talking about like the paying for the penalty of
the
sin which
we owe? I'm not sure. The text in Titus 2 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." So clearly, the design of the atonement was to deliver His people from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin and from the presence of sin. All of it. That was the design of the atonement. And what exactly, which aspects of that they have in mind there by using the word purge, I don't know. But clearly, the Scripture teaches that His intention was to deliver us from the guilt of all sin, from the power of all sin, and from the presence of all sin. That's His intention, because that's what He does. He delivers us from the guilt of sin when we are justified. And He delivers us from the power of sin by regenerating us and by progressively sanctifying us. And He delivers us from the presence of sin by glorifying us. And all of that is what He intended to do when He died upon the cross. He intended to do all of that. He intended to remove sin from us in every respect in which it plagues us and harms us. He removes its guilt and its power and its presence, all of it. Okay? And also to deliver us from the consequences of sin. Which is, I suppose, it's connected to all of those, but to deliver us from the consequences of sin, so that instead of dying and going to hell, we die and go to heaven. Instead of spending eternity in a lake of fire, we spend eternity in new heavens and earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Right? So yeah, that, and all of that is what He intended to do, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. That's why He died. All right? Any other comments or questions on what we've seen so far?
It's another good argument against that heretical doctrine of purgatory.
Oh.
That was pretty common at that time.
Yep. That's true. Well, but for anybody listening on the tape, he was talking about saying that that's Christ's purpose indicates that purgatory is not true, that there is no such place, because Christ already intended to deliver us from the guilt, presence, power, and consequences of sin. So we don't have to personally go suffer in purgatory to pay for our own sins, because Christ paid for our sins. Right. Are any other comments on anything that we've seen so far here? Daniel?
I was wondering, those that wouldn't hold to the election information, that would be to kind of sidestep, just asking, that would be like kind of to sidestep God's sovereignty and salvation a bit.
Yes.
Rather than God choosing someone
to
damning others.
Yes, that's correct. That's not a popular idea.
No.
It wasn't then and it's not now. That's true.
How would they get their way around some of the passages we talked about since our culture?
Well, it depends on who you're talking about.
Just curious.
Well, if you're talking about love wins. Well, that then if love wins, then everybody goes to heaven.
Well, that's easier to talk about,
but logically, that is logically consistent.
Yeah.
That's logically consistent. It's always been logically inconsistent and self-contradiction to teach that God loves everybody the same and some people go to hell. That doesn't make any sense. As someone very powerfully argues in Love Wins, it just doesn't make any sense. And you know what? He's right. It doesn't make any sense. If God loves everybody the same and God's so full of love to you and you're going to go to hell, that doesn't make sense. Right. It doesn't make sense. So, I think that most universal evangelicals have been content to live with that self-contradiction. But today, some are not. And they are moving toward a full-blown universalism as the answer to it, that God loves everybody the same. And God does the same to and for everybody. He does the same to everybody in the application of salvation. He does the same for everybody on the cross. And if God loves everybody the same, and He does the same to everybody and for everybody, then everybody's going to the same heaven at the end. That makes sense, doesn't it? Amen. Just not true. But it makes sense. But it's the logical conclusion of refusing to accept the idea that God's love is particular, and God does not have the same love for everybody, and He doesn't do the same thing for everybody and the same thing to everybody. It's never been popular, and it'll never be popular, to say that the Scripture says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Doesn't have the same love for Esau that he has for Jacob. The Bible teaches it clearly, plainly, emphatically. Now, do Jacob and Esau both deserve to go to hell? Yes. But do both go to hell? No. Why not? Because Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And when you get right down to it, you either have to embrace that, or you have to be willing to live with the self-contradiction of saying God loves everybody, but He doesn't save everybody. It doesn't make any sense. Or you have to be willing to say, yes, God does love everybody, and yes, God does save everybody, and everybody's going to heaven. Which makes sense, just not biblical. It's just not true. It's consistent. It's a lot more consistent than saying that God loves everybody, but doesn't save everybody. That doesn't make any sense. So there you... Here you have a layman's guide to B.B. Warfield's explanation of the classic logical contradiction of universalism. Go ahead.
I was just asking more about those with maybe more non-denominational evangelicals that would focus on you choosing God rather than God choosing you, and just in the way that they preach and talk, that don't really want to talk about election. It's in the way that I feel like there's different varying degrees, not necessarily just universalism and those that believe in election.
Well, I'm sure there are degrees of everything. Yes, I mean, that's true. There are. But the basic problem of the universalist or the Arminian, which is what this was written to address, was to try to say that God has the same love to everybody, but everybody's not saved. And that just is a huge problem to try to get around it. But that's the problem that the Arminians are trying to deal with. That's what they're trying to resolve. They're trying to find a way to make it true that God loves everybody, but everybody doesn't get to heaven. But He loves them all the same. It's the same love for everybody. He does the same thing for everybody. He does the same thing to everybody. It's just that some cooperate with it and some don't. That's how they try to resolve it. That's where it winds up. It winds up with God tried His best to save you, but He just couldn't do it. He has the same love for you that He has for everybody else. Just didn't work. He didn't want to. Anyway, there's no way around it. I mean, it's... Yes,
David. From a lot of the Christians that I've known growing up, I think a large part is just the view that God values man's free will so much that He won't cross. You know, so God makes us all open, available, is ready that you cast the final vote. You make the final decision.
Right.
And God values so much your free will that He won't infringe.
Right.
You know, upon that. I mean,
and He loves you. He loves your free will so much that He's going to damn you for it.
Right. That's And so things like, as far as talking about God's election, and then the whole aspect of looking down the corridors of time, and that's another common thing that I know people that I've talked to will say that. So when it talks about, you know, God is for us, who is against us? Well, yeah, you know, that those are the people that have chosen to trust in Jesus. And so, meaning the elect word is just kind of a, well, if you want to try to talk about election, I mean, this is something that we can't really understand, but God can look and see what we're going to do, and so then, you know.
Right, so election based on foreseen behavior, right? Well, I understand. I just, I know that that's what some folks say. I just, it just seems to me that in the end of the day, you still wind up with a God who loves people but can't save them, which is clearly not what Scripture teaches. Daniel?
So, like, in our opinion, we would distinguish between God's general love and that he doesn't want anyone to go to hell, but his saving love for the elect.
There you go. Now, that is a contradiction I can live with. So I would say, yeah, I can live with that contradiction, because that contradiction is a biblical and seeming contradiction and not a real contradiction. I can live with that one. I can live with a seeming contradiction between God's revealed will and God's secret decree, because the Bible teaches that very, very clearly. So then the conclusion is that God, in his general love, loves Esau. And in his redemptive love, does not love Esau, but hates Esau. So that he loves and hates Esau at the same time. So on the one hand, he says to Esau, I love you. I don't want you to go to hell. Why will you die? Why don't you listen? Repent. Believe. I have no pleasure in your death, Esau, but rather that you turn and live. Turn, turn. Why will you die? But on the other hand, he says, I'm not going to regenerate Esau. And I'm not going to give Esau faith. And Jesus didn't die for Esau. And how do you put those two things together? I cannot. But I'm willing to live with that seeming contradiction, because the Bible clearly teaches it. It teaches the free, sincere, well-meant offer of the gospel even to Esau. On the other hand, it teaches sovereign, unconditional election of Jacob and not Esau. It teaches both things. And you got to be willing to live with what the Bible says and live with the seeming contradictions, and human logic only goes so far, and that's where you have to stop.
Yeah, I think when you come down...
So you're right, Daniel.
Yeah, I think when you come all down, when you come down to this, there's all types of ideas and postulates and things that people can come up with. You go, well, what about this kind of... But it really comes down to what says the Scriptures.
Right.
And will I submit myself to the Scriptures, or do I want to have some kind of construct that I'm going to come up with in my head that's going to reinterpret the Scriptures?
Yep.
It comes down to humility. It really comes down to humility. We must submit ourselves.
I think you're exactly right. The bottom line is, are we willing to submit ourselves to the Word of God and not insist that we're going to find a scheme of human logic that we can impose on the Bible? Then we're just going to let the Bible impose what it says on us and submit to it and say, the Bible says this. This is clearly what it says. And I can't logically explain it. It seems to be a logical contradiction. And there seems to be a contradiction between God's revealed will and God's secret will or decree, or God's decretive will, whatever you want to say. And logic can't resolve it. I remember how hard and how long I struggled with that when I was young, back in the 1970s when I was a student, struggling with it. And I think it was 1978. So for years, I kept my mouth shut and didn't say anything, because I didn't know how to answer. And every time I tried to come up with an argument, the Arminian part of my brain would pick holes in it. But I was studying the Doctrine of Man. It was in 1978, and my Doctrine of Man book was by Professor Murray. And Professor Murray, in his book, was dealing with the fall into sin. I wasn't even dealing with soteriology per se. I wasn't dealing with Christ or the atonement. But I was dealing with the fall into sin. And Professor Murray talked about three problems that cannot be solved associated with the fall into sin. The ontological problem, the dispensational problem, and the psychogenetic problem. You want to hear about all those fancy insoluble problems associated with the fall into sin? But it's the one that you can't explain why a good and holy God would ever ordain evil to happen. That's the dispensational problem. But the ontological problem is the problem that really that the light went on. Because I saw that in dealing with how God can sincerely, freely offer salvation to the reprobate when he doesn't regenerate them, and he knows they can't come to repentance and faith because of total depravity, how can his offer be sincere? It's like if there's I'm offering you a piece of bread, and there's a bunch of bars there, and you're in a cell, and I put the thing here, and I say, come get it. How is that sincere? Oh, sure, I want you to take it. I really want you to have it, but you can't get past the bars. How is that a sincere offer? I just couldn't explain it. I couldn't logically illustrate it. The free and sincere offer of salvation to totally unable sinners. It seemed like a contradiction. It's because it is a contradiction, seemingly, logically. So here's what Mary said. Mary said, you can't solve the problem of God's sovereignty over sin and man's responsibility for sin. He said, God's revealed will says, I don't want you to eat from that tree. I don't want you to eat it. If you do eat it, you're not pleasing me. I don't want you to eat it. Please don't eat from it. I have no pleasure in you eating from it, and I don't want you to do it. And if you do it, I'm going to hold you accountable for it and punish you for it. So don't do it. Please don't do it. I don't want you to do it. That's God's revealed will. And then don't eat from it. Because in the day you eat from it, you're surely going to die. That's God's revealed will. But the secret decree says you will eat from it. It was my plan from the beginning and foundation of the world that you'll eat from that very tree that I told you not to eat from. That's my will, my purpose, my design. So how can God then not be the author of sin? How can it be that God is in control over Adam's sin and yet Adam is held responsible and guilty for his sin? How can that be? Isn't that a contradiction? Yes, beautiful. But it's the exact same contradiction. That's when the light went on. So I could live with it. Obviously, we have to live with it with regard to God's sovereignty over sin. And that's when I realize I'll never be able to illustrate it. I can't explain it. I can only declare it and proclaim it. There is no explanation that logic will ever find. Because you're dealing with the ontological problem. You're dealing with the problem of who? You're dealing with the problem of the fact that God is sovereign and man is responsible. You're dealing with the fact that God's revealed will says one thing and His secret decretive will says another thing. And the two things seems to be at odds with each other. And that's an insoluble problem that can never be solved. And that's the exact same problem that you face with regard to the limited atonement and the free offer of the gospel. Or with regard to the free offer of the gospel and total inability. It's the same problem. Then I said, okay, now I have peace. I can't explain it. It can't be illustrated. You just have to live with it. There's a seeming, appearing, not real contradiction between God's revealed will and God's decretive will. Just like with the fall into sin, the decree says you will sin. I want you to sin. Eat from that tree. There will nothing else happen but you eat from that tree. And the revealed will says, don't eat from the tree. I don't want you to eat from the tree. Please don't eat from the tree. Because if you eat from the tree, you're going to die, and I don't want you to die. What? Right. That's the exact same problem that we face with regard to the limited atonement and the free offer of the gospel. Same problem, and it's insoluble. Then I have peace, because now I can say, okay, Scripture teaches both. I can't explain it, but that's what the Bible says. And I'm going to believe the Bible, and I'm going to put the Word of God above human logic. And I'm going to submit to it. Now I have peace. And I've had peace ever since that moment in 1978 when I was studying the doctrine of man and the light went on and I realized that it was the exact same problem I was wrestling with in soteriology that I was keeping my mouth shut for 3 years because I couldn't explain it. So that's what happened to me. And that's how I came to realize this. And that was the path that God took me to see the light. It was through studying the fall into sin in 1978 in my doctrine of man class. Sorry. Yeah. That's exactly right, Daniel. That's correct. Well said.
It's exactly right. But that's how I see it anyway. I'm explaining, you have correctly said what you... Yes, you got me. That's what I'm saying. Yep. That's exactly it. So that's how I came to realize this about 30... How long ago was 1978? 35 years ago? Yeah. But I remember for like 3 years I really struggled with this. I couldn't... That was the part that got me. I couldn't put together the total inability... And the free offer of the gospel. That just seemed to me to be a contradiction I couldn't explain. Total inability. Here's a guy, poor Dennis, sitting there in jail, can't reach out through the bars, and here I'm standing over here offering him some bread. I'm sincere, come get it. And how, that just, I couldn't explain that. There was no way I could illustrate total inability and the sincere, well-meant offer of the gospel. I mean, if God's really sincere, then why doesn't he put the bread in the bars? Why doesn't he break the bars? How can he sincerely be offering to Esau bread when Esau's in prison and can't take it? Now, I know the bars were of Esau's own making and all the rest. I know that. But the same bars were there for Jacob and God broke them. And then Jacob couldn't have taken the bread either, except God broke the bars. Anyway, Tom.
Well, I want to quote yourself because I think it's helpful on total
inability. Oh, yeah, what did I say?
Well, you put the emphasis on a moral inability, not a physical inability, and you use the illustration
That's of true.
A feather. And you say, if I command you to pick up a feather, that's very easy to do, unless you feel so much that your inclination is so set against me, you cannot lift that feather for me.
That's true. Those things are true. And I'm dealing with the caricatures. In that lecture, I'm dealing with the caricatures of total inability that people present. But when you get down to the bottom line, even though the truth is that the reason you can't lift a feather from me is because you hate me, the point is that God changes the heart of some and he doesn't change the heart of others, and in both cases he's sincere. And that still is a seeming contradiction that I don't know how to explain. And I also say that in the lecture, by the way.
I think the most powerful article that I read really tries to plunge some depth of it is God's Indiscriminate Proposals of Mercy. And
who's that?
Dabney's work.
Oh, Dabney. Right. But anyway, in that same lecture on total inability, I also say this. I do say what you said. That is true. But then I go beyond that and say there is a seeming contradiction that can't be explained with regard to total inability. I also say that in the same lecture. I say both things. Anyway. You're true. You're correct. I did say that. Oh yes, Hannah.
After the 3 years of struggling with that, did you then struggle with having the motivation and desire to spread the gospel?
No.
After having that concept.
No, because that was the thing. I never wanted to give up the free offer of the gospel because I knew the free offer of the gospel was biblical. Mm-hmm. It's too clear. Those passages are way too clear. And I couldn't give up the sovereignty of God because those passages are too clear. So I just kept my mouth shut because I didn't know how to explain it. I didn't know what to say. But there was no way that I was willing to give up the free offer of the gospel. Absolutely not. Too clear. It's too clear that God sincerely, with love, good intent, kindness, offers Christ indiscriminately to sinners. It's just too clear in the Bible. So no, I didn't struggle. I didn't struggle with that. I kept my mouth shut because I just couldn't explain how Calvinism could possibly be true. And I knew God was sovereign, and I knew that free offer was real. I just didn't know how to explain how it can be sincere. I knew it was, but I couldn't explain it. And then when I realized that I couldn't explain it, it was inexplicable. Then I had peace. Then I said, "Oh, now I can talk about it." So I'm indebted to Professor John Murray and to my Doctrine of Man class for helping me to understand the canons of Dort and what they say about the free offer of the gospel and God's sovereignty and salvation. Both things are true. Hold on to both because the Bible clearly teaches both. The Bible's bigger than we are. God's bigger than we are. And we can never put God into a neat little logical package and explain him away. He is bigger than all that.
Yes.
I do have to say one comment for her sake on what she just brought up. Sometimes our reason gets in the way and we say, well, then how can I witness and so on? But thankfully what God does is give you the spirit of supplication. He gives you faith. He gives you prayer. All of those things are gifts. And like Jeremiah, you can't hold it in. You say, well, I can't reconcile prayer with God's sovereignty. But when the spirit of grace and supplication is in you and God draws you out toward Him and toward the lost, you can't sit still because He's going to lead you to work for Him as well.
Yep, that's true. That is true. Okay, any other comments? I guess we'll take up the errors next time. Any other comments, input on this morning before we go to prayer? Daniel, I'm going to ask you to close in prayer today. You don't mind? Thanks.
Dear God, thank you that we have the opportunity to be in communion with a God that we can't understand, but a God that we know is good. And God that has proved to be faithful.
Mm-hmm.
We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love that you hold us even when we don't want you, even as Christians. We thank you for your patience and the love that will never let us go. Help us to honor you with our lives and testify to your grace. Bless us in the following hour and help us to praise you in song and hearing your word. Meet with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.